a month that is full of blessings, a month that, you know, we've asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about it in the month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the month of the ummah of the Holy Prophet, that is the holy month of Ramadan. But also this is a day where we should send congratulations to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and those of us who are fortunate enough to be in Medina at this particular time, you know, they can send our salams hopefully to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and our congratulations and felicitations to him. It is narrated that this is the day of the wedding anniversary and the day for when the beginning of that esteemed wilaya that has continued till the present day took shape on this plane of existence. Because in the higher planes of existence, it was already something that was done and dusted. This is the wedding anniversary, or the day that is reported to be the wedding anniversary of the greatest of followers of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that is Imam Ali alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, and the flesh and part and the, you know, uniqueness, the actuality of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. So we also send our congratulations to the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wal-Zaman, on this day. And it is seen as being appropriate that the book that we will introduce to our dear listeners is regarding the blessed lady, the daughter of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha, which we will introduce in our next segment inshallah. So please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a very important book regarding the life of Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha. The book is titled Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha, From the Cradle to the Grave. This book was originally written in Arabic by the late great scholar Sayyid Muhammad Kazim al-Kazwini, who was one of the great and influential scholars during his time in Iraq and then also in his time in Iran. Not to get too much about his biography, but he is a person who has written many books about the Imams alayhi salam, many good books about the Imams alayhi salam. He has a book about Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajhum sharif, which is one of the main source books that we use in order to learn about the life of Imam al-Zaman, Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajhum sharif. He also has a book about Imam Ali alayhi salam, a book about Bibi Zainab salamullah alayha. But one of his most important works is an encyclopedia about the life of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, which to my knowledge has reached 56 volumes. 56 volumes of this work is available. It is mentioned that he did not complete this work in his life, but his students were able to complete it after his demise. The great scholar passed away in the year 1994, and there's a very beautiful story that we would like to mention very quickly. So the scholar passed away in 94, and he was buried in the holy shrine of Bibi Ma'suma salam alayha in Qom. But after the fall of Saddam, it was decided that this great scholar, because he wished to be buried in the holy haram of Imam Hussein Hussein in Karbala, that they would do so. So according to historical reports, when they wanted to excavate the grave and take him out of the place in Qom, they found that his body was in perfect condition. Nothing had happened to his body. After what? After nearly 20 years, nothing had happened to his body. And what they found even more extraordinary is that this very book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters today, titled Fatima al-Zahra, from the cradle to the grave, was something that he was buried with. He held it to his chest. So this book was with him in the grave as what? As a shafa'ah from the azab and the punishment of the grave. So as I mentioned, this book was written in Arabic and it was translated by our dear brother, Sheikh Tahir Rida Jafar, and was published by WOFUS, or the World Organization for Islamic Services, in Tehran, in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So inshallah, for the benefit of our dear listeners, we will be reading a portion of this book in our next segment. So please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners is titled Fatima al-Zahra, Salamullah alayha, From the Cradle to the Grave, written by the great scholar Sayyid Muhammad Kazim al-Kazwini, Rahmatullah alayh. And we mentioned the story of his demise and burial in our previous segment. The book was translated from the original Arabic by our great friend, by our great Sheikh Tahir Rida Jafar. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him. So as this is the day that has been reported to be the wedding anniversary of Imam Ali alayhi salam and Fatima al-Zahra salam alayha, it's appropriate to read about the marriage of these two esteemed, these two divine lights that manifested this relationship of the heavens on earth. So chapter 9 of the book is titled Fatima al-Zahra, On the Threshold of Marriage. As Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha was only 9 years of age, but she was blessed with early physical development, rather physical perfection. This is one of the critiques that the Orientalists and those who are atheists, you know, target Islam with, about the young age of marriage of certain Islamic personalities. But this has been answered many times. It was also a custom within Europe for this to happen. It is not something that is, you know, unique to Islam. It is something that happens in many cultures. But anyway, in continuing our reading, she was distinguished from a very young age by her intellectual maturity and acumen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had endowed her with a perfect intellect, a brilliant mind, and cleverness that are beyond description. She also had a plentiful share of grace, beauty, and elegance in herself, and from what she had inherited from her parents. Her talents were numerous and extraordinary, and her acquired and inherited virtues surpassed that of every daughter and even every son. Upon appraisal of her religious and literary education, one realizes that she was the most learned woman who excelled above all others. History has not borne witness to any other woman who has attained such a level of erudition, knowledge, and refinement as her. This, notwithstanding the fact that she did not study in any school and never graduated from any academy other than the school of prophethood and the academy of divine revelation. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that those of us who are married to make our marriage, or bless our marriages the way that he blessed the marriage of Imam Ali alayhi salam and Fatima al-Zahra salam alayha. And for those of us who are not married, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant them spouses who tread on the footsteps of either Imam Ali alayhi salam or Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
يستمعون القول فيتبعون You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. And Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Now, it is interesting to know that Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the testamentary trustee and he was the seventh divinely appointed successor, vice regent, Imam of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam was also the testamentary trustee and the only successor of the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq alayhi salam. It is interesting, but we find in the life of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam that he went through great ordeals, difficulties, trials, tribulations, troublesome afflictions, and it was not limited to these. Matter of fact, Imam al-Kadhim was held hostage in prisons. He was put through pain and torture. And it can be said that he was very much like the Messiah, Isa ibn Maryam, in his devotions, his piety, and his asceticism. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام لعلي بن يقطين: إن لله تعالى أولياء مع أولياء الظلمة ليدفع بهم عن أوليائه، وأنت منهم يا علي.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam said to Ali ibn Yaqtin, "Verily Allah Most High has friends just like the friends of the oppressors, with the aid of whom he defends his friends, and you are one of them, O Ali."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues and conversations of the divinely appointed Imam, the seventh Imam, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Now, when talking about the beautiful conversations of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, we find that Imam al-Kadhim wasn't always the initiator of these dialogues. So what we are trying to say is that many times it was the people or the companions of the Imam or the family members, the relatives of Imam al-Kadhim, who started the conversations, usually by means of a question. It was in response to this question that Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam would answer, and these dialogues would take place. In one such instance, we find that Ubaydullah ibn Ishaq al-Mada'ini, who was from Mada'in, which actually is in present-day Persia, the Islamic Republic of Iran, to be more specific. This brother by the name of Ubaydullah bin Ishaq al-Mada'ini, he asked Imam Musa al-Kadhim a very interesting question. He asked Imam al-Kadhim, "Surely the man sees me, and he swears by Allah that he loves me. Shall I swear by Allah that he loves me? Surely the man sees me and swears by Allah that he loves me. Shall I swear by Allah that I love him?" And so here, apparently, there was a friend or a brother who said that, "By Allah, I love you. You are my best friend in the whole world." And so this individual, he came and he asked Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, "Shall I also say, I swear by Allah that I love you too and you are my best friend?" It's interesting, sometimes we think that because another person shows us a lot of friendship, shows us a lot of love, care, kindness, you know, that we must respond in the same way. Even though, sure, if somebody is nice to you, you should be nice to them. If somebody is respectful to you, you should be respectful to them. But in this case, it's a little bit different. In this case, one person is swearing by Allah, you know, by Allah's name, I love you. In this situation, do you respond in the same manner? Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam answers and says that, "Try your heart." Meaning, look inside your heart, contemplate, look within the depths of your heart and soul. If you love the other person, then swear by Allah. Otherwise, do not swear by Allah. So here, one of the points that we take out is this idea that just because another person shows this kind of love or respect to an almost extravagant extent where they are swearing by the name of Allah. First off, swearing in the name of Allah or swearing in the name of the Holy Prophet or the Ahlul Bayt, you know, these are things that one should refrain from. We shouldn't use Allah's pure name on some kind of oath or qasam, as they call it in Arabic, to swear upon the name of Allah for just any random old thing. You know, I mean, if you want to say somebody that you love them, that should be enough. You don't need to say, I swear by Allah, by Allah's holy names, I love. No, I mean, that's not necessary. Yeah, when something is like a life or death situation, then, you know, even then, swearing upon the name, the holy name of Allah, is something that should be refrained from. But most definitely, do not swear in the name of Allah, do not do a qasam in the name of Allah when you don't mean it. That is even more dangerous than honestly and truthfully swearing in the name of Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
The aspect of, or I should say, one of the aspects that made the imama of Imam al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi, very critical is the conditions that ended up being the conditions of the ummah and the conditions of the movements of the Ahlul Bayt during that period. He managed to anger Harun so much, for Harun to imprison him in those harsh ways. Why did Harun imprison him and his followers and torture them so harshly? He was angered by them. He didn't want to. They had a strong following. Why would Harun want to get people to hate him? He doesn't want that. Well, the only reason is because Imam al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi, is speaking, acting, doing things in a way where it really bothers him, it really angers him. Initially, he doesn't want to kill him, so he imprisons and he wants to break the imam and he wants to break his followers, and so they torture them in their chambers, in the prisons, in the dungeons.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Yeah. Who knew that some American doctors can tell so much just by the color of your skin? If your skin happens to be the color black, doctors believe you do not feel as much pain as white people do. And if you are not white, American doctors may think that you are probably lying about your condition and pain, that you will not receive the same treatment even with the same insurance coverage. African and Native American women have been known to have been sterilized without consent in America. And the way Native and African Americans have been treated by medical practitioners in the U.S. has caused them to fear and distrust the so-called healer.
Fear of the Healer.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in today's episode, we'll discuss medical racism, how minorities in the U.S. have been treated by the health industry historically and in contemporary times. Why do so many African Americans distrust the U.S. health system, especially when it comes to vaccines? And how does medical racism affect the overall well-being and health of minorities in America? As usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Dr. Claire M. Cohen, MD, staff child and adolescent psychiatrist at Southwood Hospital in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Life Malcolm, community organizer out of Tampa Bay, Florida. Stay tuned.
A visit to the hospital or the doctor's office can be comforting, especially if you're white and living in the United States. But many Black African Americans have reported the opposite. Their visit to the ER, hospital, or doctor's office can often be intimidating and stressful.
Now, according to Dr. Jennifer McCurdy from the MSU College of Human Medicine Center for Bioethics and Justice, white people go through life unimpeded. They don't think about spaces because the spaces were made for them and by them. They are white spaces. Now, the rules are made for white people by white people. And as a result, these same spaces can be unwelcoming and at times accompanied with fear for African Americans and other minorities. So, what is medical racism?
So, medical racism is a systemic and widespread racism against people of color, and especially Black people within the medical system in the United States. And it includes both racism in our society that makes Black people and other people of color less healthy, as well as disparities in healthcare coverage and biases held by healthcare workers that lead them to diagnose and treat people of color, especially Black people, differently when they're their patients.
So historically, different racial and ethnic groups in America have suffered and endured immense hardship, discrimination, and even torture under the U.S. medical system. In the 1960s and 70s, Native American women were forcibly sterilized by the Indian Health Service. Now, physicians in the 1970s sterilized more than 25% of Native American women of childbearing age. Some reports indicate that the number was much, much higher. Black and Latino women were also targets of these appalling actions.
U.S. pharmaceutical companies also tend to test some of their dangerous drugs on Africans instead of testing it in their own country. Famously, Pfizer, one of the world's largest pharmaceutical companies, tested their Trovan experimental antibiotic in Kano, Nigeria in 1996, where there was an outbreak of meningitis.
Now, testing on just 200 children, Nigeria's Kano officials said 50 of them died and others developed mental and physical deformities. Pfizer later paid the Kano state and some of the families of the victims in 2009 in a very discreet out-of-court settlement. So why are private companies testing their drugs in Africa?
Yeah, so, I mean, you know, the private sector is, you know, that you have colonizers in the private sector and colonizers who operate in the state, you know, as state officials. So that's no real difference. You know, pharmaceutical companies have their their material interests, mostly financial interests, tied to the colonial state, the colonial mode of production. And so they do experiments on Africans and other colonized people, just like the government, you know, the state did, does as well. So, yeah, you know, it's just two different sides of the same coin.
Harriet A. Washington, author of the award-winning 2007 book called Medical Apartheid, has stated that the dark history of medical experimentation on Black Americans from colonial times to the present has explained how the actions of white medical practitioners towards African Americans has resulted in their distrust and fear from doctors. One of the reasons the African American communities were among those who were reluctant to receive COVID vaccines was this history of distrust.
As African Americans, we've been abused for so long, consistently by the system. Why should we trust it? Why should we go to one ill? And that's iatrophobia. That's a fear of the healer. African American babies were no longer economically valuable. And African Americans themselves had gone from being a resource to a nuisance.
Another example of crimes against African Americans was the Tuskegee syphilis study between 1932 and 1972. The United States Public Health Service and the CDC conducted a study on 399 African Americans with syphilis and 201 others without the disease as the control group. Now, the chosen men were poor and they were promised free medical care. They were never informed of their illness, and when treatment became available, they were only given placebos in order to track their full progression of the disease.
So the history of the treatment of Black people has been that they've always been, their health has not been valued, their physical integrity has not been valued, and they've been used as experimental, routinely as for experimentation in medicine. The two most famous examples are the Tuskegee experiment, which went from the 50s into the 70s, in which Black men were told they were being treated for syphilis, but instead were actually given syphilis and just given fake treatment and watched to see what would happen to them. So all these Black men that thought they were being treated were actually not being treated as an experiment to see what happens with people who have syphilis and aren't treated. The other famous example is the whole field of gynecology. There a lot of the procedures for treating problem pregnancies and treating gynecological problems were developed by experimenting on Black women with no anesthesia, very painful experiments, and experiments that ruined their reproductive tract, making them unable to have children. Many of these were created by the physician called the father of gynecology, experimenting on Black women. And then he would take the results of what he learned from these painful, humiliating, and damaging experiments and use them to successfully treat white women who were having problem pregnancies or other problems that made it hard for them to have children.
As a result of this study, 28 of the participants died from syphilis because it was left untreated. 100 more died from related complications, at least 40 of their spouses were also diagnosed with it, and as a result passed down to 19 of their children. The men were told that the experiment was only going to last for 6 months, but it was extended to 40 years. It was only when the study was leaked to the press in 1972 that the government was forced to stop the project.
When you talk about the vaccines, of course, most of us know about the whole idea of the Tuskegee experiment, and we know that everything that happens under colonial domination happens for the benefit of the colonizer, and often to the detriment, if not always to the detriment of the colonized. So, you know, these vaccines, that, you know, in my community, it's a whole bunch of radio commercials, a whole bunch of billboards and newspaper ads and stuff saying, get the vaccine, get the vaccine, get the vaccine. They push that stuff because the colonizer wants to see what it does to the colonized before they know whether they should use it for themselves. And So we don't trust them because we're intelligent, and history's shown us that colonizers will use colonized people as medical experiments. So that's another material basis for the distrust.
Medical racism is definitely not a phenomena of the past. In 2016, research conducted by the University of Virginia found that disparities in pain management can be attributed in part to bias. A substantial number of white medical students hold false beliefs about biological differences between black and white people. More than half of medical students surveyed believe that blacks feel less pain than whites.
When I was in medical school, they were very open about it. A lot of the drugs that we use to treat cancer, for example, a lot of the vaccines that have been developed, a lot of these medicines are first tested in Africa, and also not as much anymore, but also in black community, on black, unsuspecting black people in black communities. So they're tested to look for the side effects, the problems, whether they work. And then only once they're clear whether it would be okay to use in human, do they then do trials in voluntary and white volunteers.
Another study published in JAMA Pediatrics in 2015 found that black children were 80% less likely than white children to receive opioid for their pain. The authors of the study used data from the National Hospital Ambulatory Medical Care Survey from 2003 to 2010 on about 1 million patients aged 21 or younger who were diagnosed with appendicitis in an emergency room.
Based on our colonial status, the U.S. government and its medical professionals, generally speaking, treat us as expendable, as experimental. These medical professionals know that many Africans in the U.S. are poor, so they'll run these commercials and these ads that say, ask your doctor for this drug, take this test, get this vaccine. And of course, they know, the medical professionals, the people who push these commercials know that many of Africans in this country are uneducated, uninformed, poor, you know, desperate, and illiterate, you know, not just beyond uninformed, that many of us can't even read for ourselves, so we can get an understanding and become informed. And these medical professionals take advantage of that and create this fear. Like you'll see in every African community in the U.S., we got the most AIDS, the most high blood, in the commercials to say it. And so now we're scared, and so they push their experiments on us, make us guinea pigs, willing guinea pigs, because of our ignorance and fear.
Now, according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, black babies are dying twice as often as white babies. The overall infant mortality rate in African and Native Americans in the United States is more than twice of that of white Americans. So it is quite disturbing that another study in 2020 showed that black babies die at three times the rate of white newborns during their initial hospital stays. But when black doctors care for black babies, their mortality rate was cut in half.
So, for example, a lot of your white medical colleagues are going to think and studies document this, think that black people have a higher pain tolerance than white people, which isn't true. Well, I had a professor once tell me that black mothers don't care as much for their children, which, of course, is not true and very hurtful. I had a black professor when I was in medical school stand up in front of the class and say that stood up in front of the whole medical class and said that he didn't think any of the black students there deserved to be there because black people are not as smart as white people and they shouldn't be in medical school. The same professor, anyway, so I could tell you a lot of stories. When I got into my residency and internship, I could tell you lots of stories of just really hurtful things that were said. Seeing people start to not treat patients, make assumptions about patients that they're all drug addicts.
During the pandemic, African Americans received the least vaccines compared to other races in the United States. Experts believe that the main reason for their reluctance in getting vaccinated was because of the historical and ongoing discrimination and racism in black communities. Behavior toward African Americans has caused mistrust towards healthcare and healthcare providers. What is the main reason of the distrust towards the U.S. health system?
That's a good question. I would say that to answer the question frankly, bluntly, and tersely, the reason why Africans distrust the healthcare system is because we're intelligent. No, there's no intelligent slave, no intelligent colonized person that would, no intelligent slave would trust the enslaver, and no intelligent colonized would trust the colonizer. You know, the enslaver's sole existence is based on exploiting the colonized or the enslaved, and the colonizer's sole existence is, you know, based on exploiting the colonized. So, we intelligent enough not to trust the colonizer and the enslaver.
African American communities have endlessly been under systemic inequities and medical and structural racism. They are therefore harmed disproportionately. Studies show that physicians spend less time with African-American patients, and when they are seen, they often ignore or dismiss concerns. These patients are more likely to be poverty-stricken in areas with higher pollution, low-quality education and housing, and fewer healthcare facilities.
And how does it impact Black people? I'll use the example of breast cancer in Black women. So Black women die at way higher proportion from breast cancer than white women. And when a lot of studies looking at why have noted that one of the problems is that Black women are less likely or come much later to treatment than white women when their cancer is much further along. And then another recent study in JAMA looked at why is it that Black women are coming much later to treatment. And for more than half of those women, it's because they didn't have the insurance coverage that allowed them to come to treatment early. Either they had no insurance or they had an insurance policy that has such a high deductible. That's the money you pay to go to see the doctor. That's the money you have to put out front before your insurance will even start paying, that they couldn't go.
Now, the picture of racism and inequality in the United States is so grim that a nationwide poll by the Undefeated and the Kaiser Family Foundation, the KFF, found that 7 out of 10 African Americans believe that people are treated completely unfairly based on race or ethnicity when they seek medical care. Now, this feeling has been intensified by the COVID-19 pandemic, which was disproportionately affecting Black lives, both physically and economically.
Whether racism comes into play with the distribution of health care, I don't know, but certainly all health care providers in the U.S. can tell the difference between people. You know, they can see whether a person looks, male or female, whether a person looks white, Caucasian, or European, or Black, Negro, or African, or however you feel like, and they can see it.
The other issue that escalates the medical racism problem in the United States is the very low number of African American doctors in the country. Only about 2.6% of the country's doctors in 2019, and 7.3% of students enrolled in medical school in 2020 identified as Black or African American. This is while more than 13% of the overall population of the country consists of African Americans.
My experience mirrors what happens to people. So when I was in med school, even before I became a psychiatrist, the first of all, there's disproportionately less Black people in med school because, as you know, higher education in the United States is barely subsidized, and people go into debt with loans going getting higher education. So when I was going to med school, the average debt was, I came out of med school with over $100,000 in debt. Now I understand people come out with $250,000 in debt from med school.
The overall health of the African Americans in the United States is much worse than whites. They have higher rates of diabetes, hypertension, and heart disease, and Black children have a 500% higher death rate from asthma compared to white children. This is not only about receiving medical attention. It's also based on living conditions, access to fresh food and outdoor space, and the quality of air, among other factors.
African people die our average longevity age is something like in the 70s, right? And of course, as you know, based on the gun violence and other stuff in our community, cancers, what have you, like we die much sooner, much younger than 70. And all of this death, everything that is wrong with every African who's sick from sucking cigarettes, every African who's sick from drinking liquor and beer, every African who's sick from cocaine and other drugs, every African who's, you know, got the high blood pressure and all this stuff comes from colonial domination, because it's not us who puts the cigarette commercials on TV, who puts the liquor stores on the corner, who puts the ham hocks in the grocery stores, make it the only meal we can eat. It's the colonizer who sets up the whole commerce in our community. And the medicinal problem is directly tied to the colonial domination. We would not be sick as we are if we controlled our own lives and were not victims of colonial domination. And so, yeah, it's up to every African or other colonized person to fight back against colonial domination so that we can be healthier and don't have to worry about, whether we call it race or colonialism, other people controlling our health and our longevity.
Medical racism is not just about a lack of medical facilities in neighborhoods that are predominantly African-American or that they receive less care or are treated differently. It's about racial beliefs in American society. How even medical students who are supposed to be educated think of African Americans as less than humans. Now, when these belief systems still exist, actions and regulations to curb racism will only be superficial and ineffective. And that was the show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And do join us again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam
is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
امامت is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
پیغمبر اکرم تو باز روایت هستش که مسواک، البته اون موقع ها مسواک.
It is narrated that Prophet Muhammad used to brush his teeth every day. Of course, brushes on that time were not like today. They were made of wood or plants. The Muslims had brushes in the prayer mats so that before starting their salat, they used to clean their teeth. Brushing the teeth is very much recommended in Islam. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam states, the person who does not brush the teeth is not included among our followers.
خب حالا شما ببینید این چیزها رو که آراسته بودن تمیز بودن، مرتب بودن، معطر بودن.
Now you can find that being clean and neat is a prophetic behavior, and the people who are clean are all in fact similar to the Prophet of Islam. Now, there are still some people who are not clean in their personal life, and this bothers their families. For instance, there are people whose mouth smells bad or their body smells bad. They can easily solve this problem by cleaning themselves. However, they refuse and they annoy the people around themselves. Being a Muslim means to be clean and neat and to practice the personal lifestyle of Prophet Muhammad. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, where we try to learn the merits and traits of our beloved Prophet so we can imitate him and make him an example in our life. One of the most noticeable traits of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam was his forbearance and his tolerance towards people, and especially towards those who used to deal with him on a personal level, like his wives, like his close companions, like his servants. And he used to exercise tolerance at his best. Me and you, in a world that's full of negativity, that is full of charged emotions, that's full of anger, stress and worry and sadness, in a world where everything seems to be on the edge, we're constantly agitated, we are constantly, how should I put it, in a word, where we're not comfortable. So when a person comes along and try to tick my sensitive points, we and I blow up, because I have no tolerance. Was this the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam? He's a human being at the end of the day. Yes, he's a messenger of God. Yes, he possesses, you know, a divine element to him. But at the end of the day, he's a human being. Allah says, وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. You have an example on the Prophet. Allah would not ask me to use the Prophet as an example if he did not know there are common points between me and the Prophet. There's a relationship, which is our humanity at the end of the day. Anas ibn Malik, one of the servants of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, I was a servant of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for 7 years. So imagine this person was being a servant and doing things for the Prophet for 7 years straight. He says, فَمَا سَبَّنِي سَبَّةٌ قَطْ. Never in these 7 years have he ever cursed me or said a foul word towards me. Can you see the forbearance in that? Were someone with you for 7 years, and obviously, Malik is not a ma'soom, is not infallible. He's a human being. I'm sure he made many mistakes with the Prophet. But in return, the Prophet never cursed him, not even once. And then he says, وَلَا ضَرَبَنِي ضَرْبَ. And for 7 years, he never laid a hand on me. وَلَا انْتَهَرَنِي. And he never told me off. وَلَا عَبِسَ فِي وَجْهِ. And he never frowned in my face. SubhanAllah. Okay, you can say, well, okay, he's not going to curse. He's not going to hit because he's the Prophet. Well, how about telling a person off for making a mistake? Or you can say, okay, fine. The Prophet is not going to tell someone off. But at least he can frown.